Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Seems a long time since we looked at this book. We want to pick up at verse 9 and read all the way to verse 17. Colossians 1, reading from verse 9 just to get the context, all the way down to the end of verse 17. Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthily of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance to saints in light, who hath redeemed us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word, which tells us of the greatness of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of every creature, the one who made all things, the one who by him all things consist, the one who all things are created for his glory. Father, we pray that this service would be for the glory of Christ, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, we noted last time that in verse 9, Paul reveals that although he had not been to Colossae physically, he had heard about the salvation of those in the city of Colossae. And he tells them he was praying for them. As soon as we heard, he says, of their salvation and how God was blessing them, Paul began to pray. And he prayed first that they would be full of the knowledge of God's will in verse 9. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And I said last time that that knowledge of God's will is primarily the Word of God. Because if you want to know God's will, you've got 66 books full of the will of God. And Paul says, it's my desire, my prayer, that you would be filled with this book, that it would consume you, that its teachings would take hold of your life. And then he goes on to pray, secondly, in verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, to please God in your walk, being fruitful and in every good work and in increasing in the knowledge of God. So the second thing he prays is that they would, first of all, know God's word, know God's will, but then practice it, walk in it. Not just have the head knowledge, but have the lifestyle that goes with the head knowledge. And that's the two things Paul's praying for. And then in verse 11, he tells us something further, that they would be strengthened with all might, not by self, not by their own talents and gifts, but according to his glorious power. He says, my prayer is that God's power would get a hold of you, that his word would get a hold of you, that his word would change you, and that his power would take control of your life. No doubt he's speaking primarily here of the Holy Spirit. And this will bring certain fruits unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now you may say, what's the difference between patience and long-suffering? Are they not dealing with the same things? Well, there is some overlap. But the patience is more to do with endurance in your circumstances, your external circumstances, your physical circumstances. The long-suffering is probably more to do with patience with people, not just things, but people themselves. And you and I need to have both. We need to be patient in our circumstances, but also patient with others. Be long-suffering, be forbearing with those around you. And do it, he says, with joyfulness. In other words, he's saying, don't just grit your teeth and bear it. Don't just say, well, I can't respond because I'm a Christian, but I really want to. No, Paul says, do this with the spirit of joyfulness. Say, thank you, Lord, for giving me this opportunity to be a witness for you, even in my personal relationships with difficult people, in difficult circumstances. Let me be joyful in this situation. And then in verse 12, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or right to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul says, I'm also praying that you and I will be thankful to God for your salvation, for the changes in your life. I haven't stopped, he says, thanking the Lord for the changes in your life. Now, as you look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul, what do you see? You see something that reflects a process, don't we? Step by step. Praise that you may be full of the knowledge of God, that that knowledge would then be reflected in your life, that your life then would be spiritually strong, that you would be patient in your circumstances, you'd be joyful in your circumstances, that you would be joyful and patient and long-suffering with those around you. So each one is a building block. Each one leads to the other. And that tells us that you can't short-circuit this. You can't shortcut it. You have to be following this process, getting your mind filled with the Word of God, then letting that change your mind, and change your hearts, change your will, and then living that life out. And as you live that life out, you have to live it over a period of time. You can't be long-suffering for 2 seconds. Sure you can. You can't be patient for 5 minutes. He's speaking of a process of time that this will work itself out. What's a word that will sum this up? It's a word I love to use. Consistency. That's what he's saying. There must be this consistent way of life that Paul's praying will emerge in the hearts and lives of the saints at Colossae. And this is a word that's greatly overlooked. Everybody wants the big stars, the big moments, the excitement, the drama. But if you read your Bible, you'll discover that by and large, most believers are characterized by consistency. Consistency in the day-to-day details of life. The mundane, what we would say the boring, the getting up, the brushing their teeth, they're eating their breakfast, they're feeding their kids, they're going to work, they're providing for their families. Let me illustrate this. Maybe it will be helpful if I do it in these terms. When you think of a man like Noah in the Bible, what do you think of? We think of the drama, don't we? The big flood, the big ark. But if you read the story of Noah, you'll discover that Noah actually lived 950 years on this earth. He was only in the ark a year and 10 days. 370 days if you follow the Hebrew calendar. A year and 10 days. Less than 400 days. So around 1% of his life is actually tied up in the incident in the ark, in the flood. But 900 odd years of his life, what was Noah doing? We don't read in the Bible. We just read this. He was a just man and perfect in his generation. He just walked with God. He walked with God as he got up in the morning. As I said, he ate his food, as he brought up his children, as he found wives for his children, as he reared those boys, as he saw them marrying three different women, as he witnessed to those around him, all the mundane, all the day-to-day activities, the normal, unexciting things. That's Noah, walking with God, consistent, 900 odd years. Take Daniel. What do we think of when we think of Daniel? We immediately think of the lion's den, don't we? And that great incident where God shut the mouths of the lions.
But actually that incident took place when Daniel was about 83, 84 years of age. At the end of 70 years living in Babylon, where Daniel chapter 6 tells us that three times a day he got on his knees for 70 years and looking towards Jerusalem, just prayed to Jerusalem. And for those 70 years, nothing happened. It was just the mundane day-to-day life, living a life of in communion with God, in touch with God, going to work, eating his food, being a faithful employee of Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar, and after them Darius and Cyrus and those who followed in the Persian Empire. That's all Daniel did. We don't read of his whole 83 odd years, do we? Nothing really exciting happened for Noah or for Daniel for the most part of their lives. But what got them through the crisis moments, the big moments? They had this consistency of character. Day by day, week by week, year by year, they walked with God. They maintained close fellowship with God. They grew in knowledge. They grew in grace. And that's really what Paul's praying in this chapter. He's saying, I'm praying for you, Colossae saints, that you realize this is a marathon. This is not a sprint, this Christian life. And you need to see all these things work themselves out. Bring forth fruit unto every good work. That's not a 5-minute thing. That's a whole life. Fruit in the home. Fruit in the workplace. Fruit in the church. And I said this at the beginning of this series on Colossians. If you want to pray for other Christians, and you say, I don't know what to pray for this person or that person, you can do no better than to go through the prayers of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and pray those prayers for your friends, for your neighbors, for your relatives. Great prayers. Great thoughts in those prayers. Now, Paul goes on to say, after saying, give thanks unto the Father in verse 12 for delivering us, bringing us into the inheritance of the saints in light. He says in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In other words, Paul says, the reason you're going to heaven is because of God, God's grace. He's the one who changed you. Paul doesn't get any credit. Epaphras doesn't get any credit for your salvation. The one who saved you, the one who changed you, the one who opened your heart, the one who translated you, in other words, the one who brought you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, take time to give thanks to him. Take time to recognize it's his work. And then after bringing up the name of Jesus Christ, he calls him here his dear son in verse 13, Paul says this in verse 14, in whom, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the city of Colossae, like the city of Singapore, actually, there were many different theories of how you dealt with the problem of sin. Some people, famously, what's called the Gnostics, from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge, they said that you came to a state of enlightenment, like nirvana, a state where you have perfect knowledge of things by your own self-enlightenment, by studying, by reading, by living what's called an ascetic lifestyle. In other words, you live humbly, you eat certain foods and stay away from other foods, and you live a life of discipline. And if you live that way physically, and you study the works of their famous scholars, you can reach this state of enlightenment by your own self, by your own knowledge, by your own wisdom. Well, we've got a lot of religions like that in the world today. And we have a lot of people who think that way today. And Paul says to the Christians at Colossae, you're not going to be redeemed that way. You were not redeemed that way. You didn't have your sins forgiven that way. You can't have your sins forgiven that way. The only way you can have your sins forgiven is, he says, when you are redeemed through his blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the word redemption actually mean? We often throw these terms out, and people say, if you ask them, what does that mean? The word redeem or redemption is a Greek term where you could buy back a slave from the marketplace, or you could buy back a prisoner who has been put in prison. You could buy a prisoner of war by. You redeem them with money. And here Paul says, you and I were redeemed, not with money, but with something far more valuable than money, the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood redeemed you, bought you and I back from the dark paths of sin, bought you and I back from the darkness of sin. And Paul says we were redeemed and we were forgiven by his dear son, the forgiveness of sins. Now notice a little word, a little letter in verse 14. Even the forgiveness of what? Sin or something else? Sins, plural. All our sins are forgiven by Jesus Christ. Not some. We don't do some of it ourselves. He did it all. He paid it all. He finished it all. Even the forgiveness of sins. Now, again, in Christianity even today, what calls itself Christianity, there is all these theories. People saying, well, you contribute part, Jesus contributes part, or you do your best. No, the Bible only offers up one way for the forgiveness of sins. It is what? The blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only his blood. That's the only way of forgiveness. Now, you and I should see this in a very positive way. Because you will meet devotees of many religions here in Singapore. You'll meet them in the workplace. You'll meet them in the neighborhood. You'll meet some of them even in the church. They'll come in. But there's one thing they can't look you in the eye and say. They can't look you in the eye and say, I know that all my sins have been forgiven. They can't say that. They say, well, I hope some have been. I hope many of them have been. I hope that at the end of my life, somehow, maybe, somehow, some way, I'll get to heaven or paradise or whatever term they use. Only a Christian who's been washed by the blood of the Lamb can look you in the eye and say, I have been forgiven all of my sins, not some of them. Past, present, future, public sins, private sins, they're all under the blood. I've told you the story before of the missionary who went to India many years ago. When he arrived on the shores of India, a group of very religious people met him at the port. And they said to him this. They said, sir, in this country we have many, many religions and many, many gods that people believe in. What does your religion have, Christianity, that ours doesn't have? And the missionary looked at them and he said, I can tell you in one word, just one word, what Christianity has and all of your other religions don't have. And you know what the word was? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Only the blood of Jesus can fully forgive you and promise to forgive you all of your sins. Now, Paul goes on to say something else about Jesus Christ. Because remember, there were people who were called Gnostics in the city of Colossae who had infiltrated the church with their teaching there. And they taught that Jesus Christ couldn't be the creator because they believed that matter was evil and spirit was good. They divided the world into matter and spirit. And they said, only spirit is good, but matter is evil. So they said, God, and particularly Jesus Christ, couldn't truly be God or truly be good if he was made of matter, if he had a physical body. And certainly he couldn't be the creator, because the creator couldn't be God, because matter is evil. And Paul's going to deal with that directly here in the next section, that erroneous teaching. And he's speaking of Jesus Christ. He says, we're forgiven by him. He's not just our Savior. He's not just the one who redeemed us. But Paul says, let me tell you something more about him. In verse 15, he says, who is, continuing to speak about Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, many people are confused by this verse. They say, does firstborn mean that Jesus is a created being? No, the word firstborn here is a Greek word that means the one who is first in preference, first overall. He's the head of creation. He's the head of the human race. That's more the idea of the word here. He's the one who receives the birthright, the one that the Father has chosen. And the one even in the Bible that is chosen to receive the birthright is not always the firstborn chronologically. Remember, Esau was firstborn chronologically, but Jacob was the one chosen. King David was not the firstborn in his home, but he was chosen to receive the kingdom by God himself. So when it says firstborn here, it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is a created being. It means here that he has the right to receive this universe as his inheritance from the Father. He is the one who's over all creation. He's the first in time, first in priority of all of creation, of this human race. And then he says something further about Jesus Christ, just to prove what I've said is true, that Jesus Christ was not part of creation, because he tells us in the next verse that Jesus Christ, not just that he wasn't part of creation, he actually was the creator. He says, for by him, that's Christ, still talking about him, were all things created. Jesus Christ was the creator of this universe. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we read of God the Father involved in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we also read that the Holy Spirit was involved in creation, that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. You remember that verse? But we also read a verse where God the Father says, let us make man in our image. The whole Trinity was involved. Let us make man in our image. And here in the book of Colossians, we discover that Jesus Christ was intimately involved in the creation of this world. He was the creator, just as much as the Holy Spirit was involved and the Father was involved. He was the creator. Now that puts Jesus Christ into a more elevated position in this doctrinal unfolding by the apostle. He is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's fully God. He has all the power of the Godhead. Now just pause for a second and just think about how great, how vast this world is that he created. You could look at it on the macro level, the big level. And you'll discover there are 1 times 10 to the power of 24 planets. That's a very big number, let me tell you. Huge number. You'll discover that those planets are vast, that space is vast. Let me give you a simple illustration of this. We know that if you were traveling at the speed of light from one corner of the universe to the other, now the speed of light is 300,000 kilometers per second. It would take 13 billion years to get from one edge of space to the other. That's how vast this space is. Now, it might be much more vast than that. That's just what we know of. He created that by the word of his power. But then we discover that some of the planets that he created are huge. For example, The sun is more than 1 million times the size of this earth. Can you imagine that? We think the earth's pretty big, don't we? If you don't think it's big, you start walking from Singapore to London and you'll discover it's pretty big, isn't it? Well, imagine the sun's 1 million times bigger. But then imagine this, the star Antares is 60,000 times bigger than the sun. Wow, this is big, isn't it? On the macro scale, Jesus Christ is someone very, very powerful, isn't it? But then on the micro scale, bring everything down, you discover that this universe has incredible design and complexity that the Creator has put into this universe. You'll discover, for example, that the Earth travels about the sun about 8 times the speed of a bullet fired from a gun. Did you know that? Did you know that bees have their own air conditioning system? Did you know that a single human chromosome, which you have millions of them in your body, has 20 billion pieces of information in just one chromosome? That's about 5,000 or 6,000 copies of the Straits Times. In one of your chromosomes, in one of your cells, in one of your organs, in your body. So on the macro scale, he's got power, hasn't he? On the micro scale, wow. The detail, the complexity, the intelligence. It's awesome. The power of Jesus Christ. The skill, the wisdom of Jesus Christ. But then Paul tells us something else in verse 17. Something that we often overlook. And we marvel at creation, and rightly so. We should marvel at creation. But Paul tells us something in verse 17 that's often overlooked by even Christians. He says, Jesus Christ is before all things. So he's here before this world is created. He's the eternal Son of God. He's not part of creation. He made time and space and matter. He made those vast planets. He made that intricate detail by his wisdom and his power. But he says, here's something wonderful. By him, verse 17 says, all things consist. Now, underline that little word in your Bible. Because that little word is the key to why you're able to sit here right now and listen to me. Because that little word means, by Jesus Christ's power, everything is being held together in this created world. Every atom of every molecule, of every element that makes up every compound is being held together by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, if you study physics at school or university, they will tell you when you look at the atom that there's all these forces keeping the positive charges together in the center of the atom, and all these negative charges at the outer side of the atom. And they tell you these strong nuclear forces and weak nuclear forces that are holding the every individual atom that makes up every element that you see with your naked eye. And you ask the physicist, what is that force that's holding everything together? They'll say, well, we just don't know. We call it the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force and the electromagnetic force. And they try to blind you with terms. But if you keep pressing them, what is it? What is it? What is that power? Where does it come from? They'll shake their heads and they'll say, we don't know. We don't know. Well, I can tell you, I do know. I don't need to study physics A-level. Waste my time. Because the Bible gives me the answer. By him all things consist. Every law of gravity. Why does the law of gravity work right now? Because of the power of Jesus Christ. Why are you able to sit here and your body not explode into all different atoms and all different particles? Because Jesus Christ is holding it together. Why does this room not explode into a trillion pieces? Why does the atoms not go crazy? Because he's holding it all together. And he's been doing it not just for a moment in time, but for all of time. He's holding it all together. Now that's power, isn't it? That's in wisdom. And he's guiding all these forces. He's directing all these events. By him, all things consist. Now, this verb, consist, is in what we call the perfect tense. It means it's something that began in the past and the effects of it continue to the present. Now, it's interesting. When you study physics, they tell you there's this law of thermodynamics. What does it tell you? Or what do they say it tells you? They say it tells you that energy cannot be created or destroyed. Just as what Paul says here, that he created all things in a moment of time and he is sustaining all things. Nothing's been added to it. Nothing's been taken away from it. It just consists, held together by his power, just as the physicists are now discovering. Nothing is added to it. Nothing. There's no new creation. But then there's nothing being lost in that creation. It's all been held together by him. 6,000 odd years still being held together by him. Still controlled by him. Now let me wrap this up. Note again this term. By him, verse 16, were, notice these two words, all things created. But then move to verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him, notice the phrase mentioned again, all things consist, or all things are held together. Now, just think about that. What's another way of saying that? Jesus Christ is holding all things together. Or Jesus Christ is stopping all things falling apart. Now take that a little further. Sometimes we just get so focused on the physical, material dimensions that we fail to apply it to our own lives. Because you and I are made of what? Matter. He is not just holding together this universe. He's holding you and I, our lives apart, together. He's stopping your and I's life falling apart. He's sovereign over your life, your circumstances, your situation. He's the one who gives you breath. He's the one who will take breath from you. And you know, if he can do that with creation, if he can hold together a whole universe simply by the word of his power for 6,000 years, can he not hold your family together? Can he not hold your life together? You think it's a big problem for God to take care of your problems? Do you think God's stressed out trying to manage your difficulties? You think he's unable to help? No. What Paul is saying with all this information is this. Listen, he's the God that can take care of you if you just let him. He's the God who says, cast your burdens on me. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, give it to me. I can handle it. I've been handling this whole universe. I made this whole universe. I made you. Nothing's too hard for me. Nothing's too great for me. And how encouraging it is this evening as we go to prayer to remember that the God who made all things sustains all things, including us and our families and our lives. And we can come to him and ask for his help. You know, it's great to ask someone who has the ability to help. Isn't that right? But how greater it is to ask someone who has infinite ability to help in our needs. Well, that's what the privilege you and I have as Christians, as children of the King. We can come and cry for grace to help from the one who has grace, abundant grace, in this our time of need. No circumstances is too hard for him. No situation is too difficult for him. No problem is unsolvable to him. Maybe to you, maybe to me, but it's not to him. That's why he's the greatest friend that you can have, the greatest companion that you can have, not just to save you from your sins, but to walk with you, to take care of you every moment of every day. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. Even as we have looked at these great statements of the Apostle Paul, it reminds us of how great God is, how powerful God is, how wise God is. Things that we need to be continually reminded. And that he has infinite abilities to take care of what are to him small problems. Might be big to us, might be unsolvable to us, but they're not to him. We thank thee that our Savior is the one who has created all things and sustains all things, and he hasn't stopped sustaining. He's here tonight, and he wants to help us with all of our needs, with all of our cares, with all of our problems. And he invites us to cast our burden upon him, for he cares for us. Help us to believe that. Help us to try him. Help us to come to him. And help us to take these promises by faith and come before the throne of grace boldly, with full confidence that he is able and he is willing to help us in our time of need. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.